Over the last couple of weeks, we've asked the penetrating question, when Jesus says that narrow is the way that leads to life and few find it, why should any of us believe that we have found it? What are we basing our assurance of salvation on? I want to continue looking over the next while at this theme, because what's more important than our eternal destiny? Here we see a very sad situation where people who, for all intents and purposes, are seemingly demonstrating the Christian life, doing the supernatural, have made a profession of faith, and Jesus turns them away. In the recommended reading for this series in your bulletin, I've listed one book by John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus. In that book, MacArthur pens these words: "Unlike preachers today who go to excessive lengths to avoid upsetting anyone's assurance, our Lord was determined to destroy the false hope of all who falsely thought they were redeemed. He often challenged such people. He never encouraged someone who was unsure of salvation to ignore the doubts. His message stands in stark contrast to the gospel of today, which seems designed specifically to prop up false assurance. The pattern of modern evangelism is to give people a pleasing and easy message. Take them through a simple formula. Get them to pray a prayer, sign a card, or whatever. Then tell them they are saved and should never doubt it. Such an approach to witnessing actually fights against the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to bring both assurance to those who are truly saved, Romans 8:16, and conviction to those who are not, John 16:8 and 9. God knows the difference, we do not. It is not our job to certify people's salvation. We need to make sure that people wrestle with this question, and I would argue throughout their life, and we'll end on this note, that people need to constantly check whether they are in the faith. It is not pray a prayer, sign a card, walk an aisle, raise a hand, and then that is the end of the story. We need to make sure that we know with certainty not only that we know Him, but more importantly, that He knows us. Our current series is designed to take an in-depth look at what it means to be saved. I've mentioned several times that what has happened is we have taken one set of principles from Scripture concerning salvation, and we have omitted a whole body of statements that tell us something else. What we have done is we have taken the pendulum swing from the pre-Reformation days, where the Catholic Church was telling everybody you have to jump through all these hoops in order to be saved. It was meritorious works. You must do this, you must do this, you must do this, and by doing this, you will be saved. Ex opere operata, by the work performed, you will be saved. The heresy of Roman Catholicism, you earn your way to heaven. In the 20th century, the knee-jerk reaction was to move it so far the other direction that we utterly separated works from salvation. This became known as the doctrine of easy believism, cheap grace. One person called it greasy grace, where we omitted so much of the teachings from Jesus especially, but also the Apostle Paul and Peter and James concerning salvation, that we took a few statements like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we just blanketed them. We said, okay, it says we're saved by grace apart from works. That settles it. That's it. And yet, The scriptures give us a far more, difficult picture, but not difficult in the logical sense. But you really have to wrestle with these things and put them together. The same Jesus who said, unless you take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, you can't be my disciple, is the same Jesus that tells us that believing in him leads to eternal life. The two go hand in hand, hand in glove. The easy believism of Western evangelicalism is in fact an affront to the biblical gospel, because any gospel that isn't the gospel is no gospel. A.W. Tozer, the famous pastor of the 20th century, went so far as to entitle one of his essays addressing this subject. He called it, "I call it heresy." In fact, he's not far off the mark. As we continue looking at the teaching of Christ in relation to salvation, this morning I want to consider Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. Here we see what John Stott calls two unacceptable alternatives. And it's interesting because if you look at these, one is about belief and the other is about works. And both of them are unacceptable. The first, verses 21 to 23, looks at what J.C. Riley called unsound hearers, or what R.V.G. Tasker called grievously self-deceived. The second, verses 24 to 27, speaks to those who give mere intellectual knowledge. Let's read Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We're not going to look at these two texts this morning in roughly the same amount of time. I'm going to spend most of our time on the first one. We see twice in this section them speaking to Jesus with the double phrase, Lord, Lord. It is meant to be a cry of fervency. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, writes, to address him as Lord, Lord was to add a spirit of intense zeal to demonstrate the strength of devotion and dedication. These people are standing before the judgment seat of Christ. They're standing before the judge. And the scene is essentially of Jesus saying, why should I allow you entrance into the kingdom of God? Why should I allow you to pass over into eternal life, grant you salvation? And they're saying here in intensity of and fervency here, Lord, Lord, of their relationship to him. They're trying to give it a sense of intimacy here. According to Jesus, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. According to Jesus, heaven, that is to be saved, is granted on the basis of obedience. Obedience to the Father's will. In Luke's version, in Luke 6:46, there Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Elsewhere, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide, that is, remain in my word, then you are truly my disciples. There's an obedience to the command, to the will, to the word of God and Christ that is linked up with being his disciple, with entrance into the kingdom, with salvation. Salvation and obedience are inseparable. Even in Paul, we see that Paul sees very clearly, you see this in Romans, for instance, that obedience is a natural reaction and response to a profession of faith. We are not saved by works, but works must be there. This is the point. We're not talking about theologians distinguish between works and meritorious works. Meritorious works are those of the Catholic Church and for other groups that preach a different gospel. And meritorious means that you merit favor from God based on what you have done. In other words, these things make me good with God. In other words, if I do enough stuff, then God will say, well, I have to let you in because look at what you did. That's meritorious works, pre-conversion works. The works that we're talking about here are post-conversion works. They're not what gets you in. They're not the ground of salvation. They're the demands of the gospel. They must be there. You will know them by their fruit. Obedience is not the ground of salvation. We cannot merit salvation through works of obedience. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is not by works and deeds that any should boast. It is the gift of God. We're saved by faith. But then he goes on, we're saved unto good works. Verse 10. Titus 3, 5 says, he, that is Jesus, saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So the Reformed, the reformational view that says that works are necessary, they're not necessary as being the ground or the basis by which God saves. We can't commend ourselves to God based on what we do. That's why Isaiah said, all our good deeds are as filthy rags. We can't merit salvation. God commends his love towards us. We don't commend ourselves toward God. So we need to be crystal clear on that. But by saying that works are also a part of it, this isn't a contradiction. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Obedience is the requirement of entrance into the kingdom, not the ground or the basis. They go hand in hand. In another work, Carson speaks, he says that Scripture teaches the dead certainty of this. He says, in spiritual matters, grace and demand are not mutually incompatible. They're both there. This is why we need to wrestle with these texts. At certain points, Jesus appears to be teaching works salvation. So all that you have, give it to the poor, then follow me. Remember that the rich man comes up to him and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, Jesus, how do I get in? What does the law say? Okay, he says it. All these things I have kept since my childhood. Jesus said, good. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. In other words, there's one thing that you lack, he says. The question is, how am I saved? And that's how Jesus responds. Jesus tells us in Luke 14 about how to be his disciple, how to be saved. He says, remember, he says you got to get rid of your people. You got to hate your people. Hate yourself. He says you got to take up your cross. Follow him. And you have to, by the way, you have to renounce ownership of everything. Then you can be my disciple. Does that not sound like work salvation? But since Scripture cannot contradict, what we see is that these things work together. They complement one another. The basis or the ground by which we are saved is the work of God. Remember John 3, regeneration, the work of the Spirit. We can't rebirth ourselves. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So justification, being declared righteous, the new birth, is the work of God. This is what cannot be merited. This is what cannot be earned. And this is what God grants us. But it's the same God, the same Savior, who says, oh, by the way, this is what I offer you, but you need to count the cost. Luke 14 again. Jesus is the judge. And he says, if you want to come to peace with the judge, you need to come on his terms. And his terms are, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. We're going to look more and more texts over the coming weeks, and hopefully these will put things more and more together for you. But you're going to see how they work hopefully when we're through with it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, okay, notice, remember in the imagery that Jesus paints about the two ways, the two gates, the two roads. He says, broad is the road and spacious the way that leads to destruction. And he says, many are the ones that are on that. Then he talks about the narrow, constricting way, door, road that leads to life. Few find it. We have the many and we have the few. Here again, we have the many and the few. Many will say to Jesus on that day. Now look at these people. The description of them is very interesting. Okay, by the way, that day in the Old Testament, in intertestamental Judaism and in the New Testament, is a common phrase for the day of judgment. It's about the time where God is about to establish his kingdom, or in some context about when eternity is about to begin, and God will judge people based upon what they have done with their lives. We are judged on the basis of works. Okay, your eternal destiny is based on faith, but the degree of punishment or bliss in one regard is based upon your works. We're told that, for instance, in Revelation 20, the books were opened, everyone was judged according to what they have done, whether good or bad. So on that day, that is the day of judgment, many will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Now, their profession here is orthodox. They're saying to Jesus that he is Lord, he is Savior. So here there's an orthodoxy if you understand some things at least about who he is. Lord, Lord, and the fervency of it. They're claiming a degree of intimacy with him. Did we not prophesy? Notice the threefold repetition of in your name, in your name, in your name. Three times we see this. And so he says that they prophesied in his name. They drove out demons in his name. They performed many miracles in his name. Now they're saying in his name, meaning maybe two things. One, it's by the power of Jesus that they're claiming that they're doing these things. But also they're saying they're doing it for him. Ministry. So we're prophesying, we're exercising demons and all this as part of active Christian service. Now, we know that the disciples claim to do these things in the power of Jesus. Remember, they're going up to the temple and the man's there and they said, silver and gold we don't have, but we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So we can't heal you, but Jesus can. And in the name of Jesus, be healed. So these people, does this not seem like a Christian witness? One, they're claiming Jesus as Lord. They're prophesying, driving out, exercising demons, and they're performing miracles. So we're talking about works. Well, they got the works, right? And they seemingly have the profession of faith. And these people believe that they're in. These people believe that they have the inside track, and the proof is in the pudding, that the fact that they can prophesy, drive out demons, and perform miracles. What more evidence could you have? We have to see this picture of when Jesus responded, the utter horror and shock on their face. These people believe that they're a shoo-in. They've done what is required. Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons, in your name perform miracles. The text gives us no reason to judge their claims as false. There's nothing in the text and Jesus' response saying, you guys are lying. You didn't do any of that. MacArthur lists three possibilities. He says, one, they were false believers that were allowed to perform these amazing works by the power of God. Number two, they were acts performed by false believers by the power of Satan. Or number three, the prophecies, exorcism, miracles were false. They were fake and contrived. MacArthur says, no doubt all three will be presented. Now, on a biblical theological level, I think MacArthur is right. At the judgment, all three will be present, but number three is not an option in this context. Because Jesus in the text gives certainty that what they were claiming happened, we can't say that it just was fake. So that one doesn't hold. But that leaves us views one and two. Either they were false believers that were allowed to perform these amazing works by the power of God, or likewise, they were false believers performing these things through the power of Satan. We know that people were able to perform these things by both powers. Sometimes God worked miraculously through false believers, people who weren't believers. Balaam, for instance, was considered a prophet of Israel, and yet he's a false prophet. He's the one that in the end said, oh yeah, by the way, here's how you can get the Israelites. Remember he told them, just send in some pagan women and you're good to go. He was a false prophet. And yet the text tells us, one, God wouldn't let him proclaim something that he wanted to. But then God gave him other words to speak. So he did prophesy. But he prophesied as a wicked man. This is Numbers chapter 23. Similarly, John 11:51 records the unintentional prophesying of the high priest Caiaphas. Now you remember him? He prophesied concerning Jesus and his death. But then it goes on and says that he prophesied, but he didn't know what he was saying. We see this in Scripture. You know, better that one man die than the entire nation perish. So true. But he meant it's better that Jesus die than everybody follow him and perish because Jesus is a heretic. Where when God has him prophesy, it's because Jesus will perish, that is, die on the cross, so that everybody doesn't die in their sins. And so we see it happen. Judas, an unbeliever, was part of the 12. He was an apostle. And certainly when it says that the apostles went out and exercised demons and performed miracles in his name, that he took an active part in this. And yet he was an unbeliever. So we know that God does work through false believers, through unbelievers. But we also see what can be done through the power of Satan. We see, for instance, the magicians in Pharaoh's court, who were out, they were able to copy 9 of the 10 plagues. Wonderful power there. Wonderful, not in the sense of good, obviously, but, you know, turning water into blood, and they were able to mimic all these things. Turning the staff into snakes. You know, they did fantastic works of the supernatural, yet they were done in the power of Satan. Done in the power of Satan. We see in the book of Revelation, in the end times, Satan is going to do the miraculous. There's an interesting thing here where they make an image of the beast and it's given power to speak. Some kind of statue maybe that's given the power of speech. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. So in the text, it doesn't tell us who's empowering them to do it, but both are possible. But what Jesus' point is the fact, even though they were claiming to be doing these things in his name, notice the in your name in three times here, and Jesus is saying that's insufficient. So yes, they had a degree of orthodoxy, and they were performing works in his name. They were being busy for Jesus, you know, in church, knocking on doors, you know, doing all this stuff. But here the focus is on the works. And works without proper faith is insufficient. No one can earn their way to salvation. One writer said they just assume that you climb to the moon on a rope as earn your way to heaven. It's impossible. So these people think that Jesus is going to give them a blessing or say, well done, good and faithful servant. Give them a pat on the back and say, I couldn't have done it without you guys. They're expecting some kind of commendation. You know, Jesus is going to pull out the badges and the ribbons and the trophies, and these guys are going to get a whole case full. This is what they think. And the utter shock and horror. And what this is to remind us of is, again, what basis are we laying our salvation on if these people thought that they were in and they're turned away? In fact, look at what Jesus says to them. He says to them, "Then I will tell them plainly." This word means to confirm something. They thought they were confirming their Lord by what they did. And Jesus is going to turn and say, "I confirm this." So he's giving a statement of this very solemn and strong and powerful. He's uttering a verdict here. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you." I mentioned at the beginning, you know, it's one thing for us to know God. It's a completely different thing for Him to know us. And what gives us eternal life is that He knows us. Even the demons believe and shudder. There is a faith that cannot save. There is people who are doing all kinds of things, even the miraculous. And yet God doesn't know them in a saving sense. They do not belong to Him. Remember, it says that Jesus knows His sheep, and His sheep know Him. They hear His voice. Jesus knows His sheep, and these do not belong to His fold. He is not their Savior. Many will say to Him, yet He will tell them, that is the many, plainly, "I never knew you." "Away from me," or "depart from me, you evildoers." They were being busy for Jesus, and He claims everything that they did was evil. That's why Isaiah said, "All our good deeds are as filthy rags." It's not that you can't do nice things, but if it's done without the power of God, without the right heart and spirit and the right relationship to God, it is filthy rags. And so what these people were doing is filthy rags. It's evil because it wasn't the will of His Father who was in heaven. Now, in one regard, the will of His Father would be everything that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. But in other regards, and probably in the most narrow sense, is they haven't done the will of My Father. Knows they haven't come to Me the way that God demands they must, with the cohesion of saving faith and obedience. They were lacking, and both must be there. Both must be there. "Away from me, you evildoers." Other texts say, "Away from me into the outer darkness," or "away from me into eternal torment." We'll see that later on when we get to the end of Matthew chapter 25, where He again says, uses similar language about away from Him. For instance, in Matthew 25, verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment." The first group here, that is the false disciples, these are people who had a measure of our orthodoxy. They had a lot of works, but they didn't have the right faith. They didn't have the right faith. So the emphasis here is on right belief. They were doing all these things, but they didn't have saving faith. So when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in Him shall not perish," when John utters those words following Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, when He's talking about faith there, these people had an insufficient faith. They had works, plenty of them, but they had an insufficient faith. They were unsound hearers. They were grievously self-deceived. I really struggle with this text, not to understand it. But where I struggle with this text is on the emotional level. How sad will it be on that day for people who believe with all their heart that they are children of God, that they have received the gift of eternal life, and Jesus says, "Depart from me, away from me, I never knew you." Not only on a personal level is this of the utmost seriousness that we understand how one is saved, but how important is it when we share the gospel with people? We have VBS and we're presenting the gospel to kids, or we have Awana and we're presenting the gospel to kids, or we have outreach services and we're presenting the gospel to people. And when we're sharing the gospel with our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors, we could be a stumbling block for eternity for people if we present them some shallow gospel that is no gospel at all, and we convince people that they're born again when they're not. Verse 24, therefore, summary, conclusion. Everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, in one regard, this is picking up all of chapter 7, but it's also a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. So these words of mine are in the near context what he's just said about entering into the kingdom of heaven, entering into eternal life, through going through the narrow way, through not following false prophets, by having an adequate faith. All of these things are in the near context. So he says to him, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, where Jesus has basically told them about the necessity of faith and the necessity of obedience, works. That's probably the better way of thinking of works. Obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Don't call yourself a disciple of mine and not do what I say. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. Now, the first one was talking about an insufficient faith. This one is more or less talking about an insufficient obedience, putting something into practice. So these people would have all the head knowledge in the world, but they don't do anything with it. So let's assume here, because this is the argument, that both of them know the same thing. Both of them have heard and understood Jesus' words. They heard, they understood, they knew, but they respond in two different ways. Okay, so the gospel message is preached. Let's give Jesus a long time to preach a sermon where he delineates what it is to enter into the kingdom of God, what it is to know eternal life, what it is to believe, what it is to have saving faith. Jesus says, when you come to all of this and you've heard all that I have to say concerning salvation, what are you going to do? You know it. What are you going to do? So they have orthodoxy here. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Now, he's not just talking about application. So we quote from James where James says, don't be hearers of the word all only, but doers of the word. So he's not just talking about application. Okay, so if you guys hear me preach a sermon, and yet it doesn't change your life by now you're out there doing the things. That's not what he's talking about here. He's still talking about the whole Sermon on the Mount. While it has an ethical quality to it, most importantly, it's how to get in. The Sermon on the Mount is about how to get in. And so the conclusion of the matter of how to get in is to hear, understand, and then appropriately respond. Well, one responds, as you know the story, by building his house upon the rock, the other upon the sand. Now, the assumption in the text is that everyone should know that they're to build their house upon the rock, not the sand. Elsewhere in Scripture, the rock is Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, it's the foundation of the apostles. It's on the basis of truth. OK, so let's just substitute rock for truth and sand for falsity, untruth, lie, error. Jesus has told us that there are two ways. Most will choose one way, the easy way, and others will go through the difficult way. One leads to destruction, the other to life. Jesus is giving instruction here about how to enter into eternal life. And what are people going to do with it? Well, the ones that build on the sand are going to say, you know what, Jesus, you said all this, but I know better than you do. And so it's some kind of human way, an invented way of getting to God. And of course, we see that it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it can't work. In fact, in Luke's account, he actually talks about them digging down into the ground to get down to the hard foundation, to build it on the rock. So he says to them, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house. Remember in the story of the two ways, we said that the word that's used there gives the idea of persecution as well. The persecution is coming. And if you build upon the rock, one scenario will unfold. If you build upon the sand, another will unfold. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. What is it that holds the house? It's the foundation. It's not that one built a better house than the other. It is that the foundation was the proper foundation. And there's only one foundation. All false religions, whether they be cults or other religions, all have the same fundamental problem. Wrong foundation. There's only one foundation. And anything that is built, no matter how religious it looks, no matter how good it looks, no matter how moral and unethical it looks, if it's on the wrong foundation, it will crash. It will be destroyed. Whether it's by persecution or ultimately when it's God who does it. Paul talks about that in Romans. I think it's chapter 3, where he actually talks about God's going to burn up the structures eventually. Only that which lasts will go through. So if you build your life upon a foundation of sand, when God comes in judgment, it will utterly be destroyed and there will be nothing left. There's no foundation. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This passage is meant to be a warning, as is the preceding one. The fact that we need to have both. We need to have an orthodox view of Jesus Christ and ourselves. We need to have an orthodox theology. In other words, what we believe must meet up with truth. And the word of God is truth. Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. And everything is to be compared and judged based on it. Including what you're hearing from me. You need to be good Bereans and go back and check with scripture to see if these things that I'm expositing fit with the word of God. And if they're not, come back and tell me so that I can bring my life into accord with the truth. But we need to do something with what Jesus is telling us here. And Jesus has told us several things. He has told us to enter through the narrow gate. That's the only one that leads. It's a difficult place. He's told us that people who do all kinds of things, they're busy with works and stuff, but they have an improper faith, aren't in. And then he tells us people who know the truth and yet don't respond appropriately to it, they're building some other kind of foundation, they're wrong too. It must be both. We are saved on the basis, on the merit of what Jesus had done, Jesus alone. We don't contribute one iota to that. If I'm going to err, it's not going to be on that side. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I cannot, nor is it even in the realm of theoretical possibility that I earn even 1% of my salvation. It is 100% the work of God. And yet God says that saving faith is a faith that is obedient. It is not pre-conversion obedience or works. It is works that must accompany salvation. You are saved, you are born again, and it will necessarily outflow in what you do. This is what I want you to understand. You are not saved by works, but if there are no works, if God who began, help me out here, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work and you will see it through until the day of completion. If there is no utter radical transformation in your life, then God hasn't begun in you. Because He will work in and through you. You will live out in your life the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You will outwork these things. Why? Because the Spirit is in you. A good tree produces good fruit. If your life hasn't changed in 10, 20, 30 years, it's probably because you're dead. He who began a work in you will see it through to the day of completion. You will be sanctified. You will be growing in maturity. And if you're not, it doesn't mean there aren't hiccups along the way. If you're not moving, quote Pastor Russell, if you're not improving, then you're probably dead. And you should be scared to death on that, because one day you're going to stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, and He's going to say, away from me. And by the way, eternity is a long time. It's a long time. And my concern is for people who have made a profession of faith but are utterly lost. There's not degrees of salvation. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either dead or you're alive. That's it. You're either known by God or you aren't. You're not on your way. And I would hate for any of us to stand before Jesus Christ one day and say, Lord, Lord, and Him say, away from me. I never knew you. Do you know with absolute certainty, as much humanly speaking as you can, that you are born again? That God knows you? That you have the adoption as a son or a daughter in the family of God? And you will one day, should the Lord take you home, be ushered into His presence for all eternity. Again, few find it. What is your basis? It better be truth. It better be truth. Okay, in conclusion, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5, page 1073. Now, in the context, people here are questioning Paul's apostleship. And he basically turns it around them and says, listen, you folks need to worry about yourself. I'm giving all appearances of my apostleship, of my belonging to Jesus Christ. I'm evidencing my faith. So he says to them in verse 5, examine. This is the word dokimos, or the verb form, dokimazo, which means to test, examine. It's a word that's used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're discerning the body and blood of Christ appropriately. It can mean to judge. So judge yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Now, scholars tell us that Paul here assumes that these people are Christians. But he doesn't know. He can only look at what they say and what they do. But Paul's saying, your faith, your profession of faith, you need to examine it. You need to examine it. And I think that this is a lifelong process. I think you need to periodically make sure that you're on the road that leads to life. Only those that persevere to the end are the redeemed. So we're told here, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Scripture is the test. Scripture is the test. Make sure you are judging yourselves on the basis of which Jesus will be judging you. Because the people in Matthew 7:21-23 were basing themselves merely on what they were doing. And Jesus said, insufficient. You fail the test. You fail the test. Examine yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. Get right with God. Make sure today that you know as best you can that you are born again. And continue to wrestle with that. Don't give yourself a false sense of security. It is good to wrestle with this. It's good to wrestle with this. Because we don't want to be complacent in this and then find out that we weren't. But wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. Matthew 7:21-27. Jesus talks about two ways that are unacceptable. The first one is works without proper faith. And the second one is proper faith without works. Both of them are insufficient. Works will come if God has taken up residence in you. It's the corollary that he guarantees. Because these works are performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing apart from him. And so my prayer for each of us as we continue to wrestle with these texts is that we would have a clear and we would have an adequate knowledge of salvation, and all of us indeed would be born from above. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, many of us have been told not to question our salvation. Yet the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do that on a regular basis. That we would examine ourselves, comparing our lives and what we believe and what we do with the Word of God. And that we would have the gospel according to Jesus. You are the author and finisher of our faith. It is your plan. It is your way. And Lord, I pray that indeed we would all find it. Lord, may we know, as we are told in 1 John chapter 5, may we know that we have eternal life. But may we know it based upon an evaluation of our lives against the truth of the Word of God. Not because of what someone else says or comparing ourselves to others. But may we make sure that you know us. So Lord, I pray that we would discern the Word of God and apply it to our lives. And that we would believe the way that you call us to and have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.